Glad you could be here this morning. If you've got a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans in the New Testament. Romans chapter 9, we're going to look at the first five verses together. You can actually find this in your pew Bible on page 1758. Just to catch us all up to speed, last month we finished up spending quite a while in chapter 8 of Romans, where Paul unpacked for us some of the richest truths in all of Christianity. He talks about how for those whose faith is in Christ, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that you have the status of your daddy's favorite, that you can have a total confidence before God your Father, and you have an absolutely certain future because your Father is in control and there is nothing that can separate you from his love. You could almost see the smile on his face, the joy in his heart as Paul writes these things in Romans 8. And when we get to Romans 9, you can almost see his tears because Paul starts talking about his family. In particular, many in his family who do not know this joy that he's been talking about in the previous chapter. You see, Paul was an Israelite. He was ethnically Jewish. And when writing about his people, he's writing about the very ones that he said this gospel, this good news, this reason for joy was for first and foremost. He's talking about the very first people he would always go to in every missionary journey, in every city. He would always start at the Jewish synagogues. And how was he received? By the time the book of Romans was written, Paul would have already been rejected and slandered, persecuted, driven out of towns, assaulted, had stones thrown at him until they thought he was dead, and then left for dead. And all of these at the hands of those he considered his people, his fellow Israelites. We might expect these experiences to actually have been the beginning of seeds of bitterness in his heart, and maybe even the beginning of an anti-Semitic heart. And while it's true that in the church, some centuries later, others had actually gone that direction, that's not what we see here in Romans. That's not Paul's heart. They would have not have gotten that notion from him. You see, for Paul, it wasn't so much what had been done to him that caused him his sorrow. Instead, we actually find something very unexpected. And in it, we actually find the very heart of the Christian for those who are not. We see it here in Romans chapter 9. Beginning in verse 1, Paul writes this: "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen." What do we see here? What is Paul saying that's so unexpected, that's so radical? He has to tell us at the very beginning in verse 1 three times that he's just not making this up. We see there in verse 1, he starts by saying, "I speak the truth in Christ." Then he says again, "I am not lying." And then in case we don't get the idea, he says, "My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit." What's so unbelievable? What's so unexpected? It's not simply the sorrow and anguish that he sees in his heart. It's why he finds it there. You see, if you've been slandered, beaten, rejected, abused, abandoned, assaulted, and left for dead, and all at the hands of those that you'd once considered to be one of us, and now you find yourself treated as one of them, as an other, as an enemy, what kind of response would you expect? You see, that's what Paul experienced. And maybe you've been there. Maybe you know what it's like to be rejected and to be cut off. Maybe you know that sometimes those that you care for most deeply are the ones that can hurt you most deeply. Maybe you know the pain of rejection from reaching out to those in their time of need only to find that you've been wounded for your efforts. Maybe you know that personally that the deepest hurts are often inflicted by those closest to us. And maybe because of that, in your most honest moments, you've actually found yourself thinking about God's eternal judgment coming down on somebody to make it all right. In a word, you've thought of hell. And maybe you've thought about somebody going there. So was Paul. But it's not the person that you'd expect. You see, in verse 3, Paul here is saying that he could wish that he himself would be cursed and cut off from Christ, that he himself would be damned, so that his enemies could be saved. It sounds crazy. And maybe in a way it is. It's a crazy love. It's a radical love. It's being willing to do what's costly for ourselves for the ultimate benefit of the other, even when that's the person that's hurt us. This morning I want us to consider this radical love that Paul is talking about. And to do so, I just want us to ask three questions. What does it look like? Why do we struggle with it? And how do we learn it? Three questions about this radical love. What does it look like? Why do we struggle with it? And how do we learn it? Well, if we're going to ask these questions, if we're going to really know, we need to realize that love is not something that can exist in a vacuum. It always has an object. And for Paul, the object was his own people, the Israelites. Well, how about you? Who do you consider to be your people? Who do you identify with? For Paul, it was he had a very strong sense of his own ethnic identity. And maybe for you, that's who you consider your people. And yet, maybe you don't. You actually consider your family. Maybe when you think of your people, you think of your nation. Maybe you think of the people in this room, your church family, a tradition that you belong to, a movement that you're a part of. You think of a cause that people support. You think of those that are part of your same generation. You think of those that have your same background, your same views, your same values. Maybe you think of those who just, like you, they just get it. They just understand. Who is that? And if those are your people, then who would be your other? Maybe if your people are those who get it, who get you, maybe your other is those who don't get it, who don't get you. They could never understand. They don't come from your same background. They don't hold your same convictions. They don't value the same thing you do. They don't have the same experiences. They don't self-identify like you. They're not part of the same life stage. They don't talk like you. They don't dress like you. They don't act like you. Maybe they have privileges that you don't. Or maybe they don't have the same privileges that you grew up with that so shaped who you are today. Who do you find yourself going out of your way to distance yourself from, saying, no, 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 I'm not like that. I'm not like them. You see, when Paul became a follower of Jesus, he became a spiritual other to many of his own people. And as a result, some of them wished him harm. And some of them acted on it. And they treated him as their enemy. How about you? Who are your enemies? Who has hurt you, rejected you, disowned you, abandoned you? Who has thrown you under the bus? Who has taken credit for your good work? Who has used you to further their own needs? Who is using you simply to meet their own needs? What faces are popping into your mind right now? Past actions do you still see affecting you today? You see, for some, these categories can run together. You see, for some of us, we've been hurt most deeply by those we've loved most deeply. We've been shunned by those who once considered us their own. And that's who Paul's talking about, because for Paul, these Israelites, his own people, as he talks about, those who did not know the grace he talks about in chapter 8, those that have opposed him at every turn. For him, they were all three. Ethnically, they were his people. And yet, spiritually, they were his others. And now, sadly, some of them relationally had become his enemies. And so when you think of your people, when you think of your other, your enemy, you're actually thinking of the very ones that this radical love is meant for. And so with that in mind, what would a life of radical love look like? A few years ago, I got a call from a friend, and it was bad news. One of their teenage children had been arrested. It's over the next few months that they had a series of hearings and trials, and with that, there were a lot of legal fees. They didn't have a lot of money. They had three younger children in the home. They were a single-income home because the woman who had called me had recently been diagnosed with cancer. She couldn't work anymore, and they were having to pay for her treatments. And yet, that year, they sold their big new home and had to move out of that neighborhood. They had to downsize, and they found themselves digging into their life savings all so they could hire the best lawyer, so that their son could have the best representation, so that someday, in the mother's words, he can have a life again. But this wasn't your typical case. You see, when she first called me, I asked her, how were the younger children taking the news? She said, they're the ones the crimes were against. What kind of love enables somebody to drain their life savings for the sake of the one who has hurt their family so much? What kind of love empowers us to want to sacrifice like that? That's what radical love looked like for them. What about for you? What needs do you see in another? The type of needs that you wish somebody would move towards you if you were in their shoes, but the type of thing you wouldn't consider doing because of who they are or because of what they've done. Maybe you just don't want to think about it, because if we're honest, we actually struggle with this kind of love. We struggle deeply, and it's not just because we don't actually live that way. It's because we're often troubled when someone else lives that way. You see, in that family I told you about, not everybody felt the same as the parents. One of their members in the family said of the older brother, he can go to hell. And she didn't want to see others doing anything for him. She didn't want to see anything done that might have to come at her expense, that might cost her. And I'm going to bet her struggles aren't that much different than ours. You see, we too are prone to the same type of thinking, where we see someone else's gain as only coming at our loss, where what helps someone is seen as what hurts us. You see, we already don't want to be inconvenienced for someone else. We don't even like it when someone else drives the speed limit in the fast lane. When we're in a hurry to get somewhere, we are inherently selfish. And yet, we're even more so when it's somebody who has hurt us. But radical love is always costly for the one who chooses to love that way. And frankly, as selfish people, we don't want to die to ourselves, to our own desires, to our own conveniences, to our own goals, especially not for the sake of the ones who have wronged us. You see, in our selfish hearts, we see their gain as our loss, and we resent it. But the heart of radical love actually sees their gain as my gain, even if it costs me something in the process. You see, it's not just that we're selfish, but we're also self-protective. If you throw a ball at me, I'm going to duck, I'm going to dodge, I'm going to wince, I'm going to do something, because I'm hardwired to be self-protective. But it also works in relationships, especially when we've been hurt. You see, we don't want to engage our hearts towards those who have wounded us, because as far as we're understanding, that's how we got hurt in the first place. And so we disengage, we write them off, we abandon them, because sometimes that's easier to do than caring. Or maybe we protect ourselves in a different way. Maybe instead of the passive way, we take the aggressive route. We find ourselves protecting ourselves by doing what feels strong, and we grow bitter. We rehearse their wrongs in our head over and over again, kind of building up inside of ourselves this anger, this rage. It's like holding a grudge makes us feel more powerful. It's like we're flexing our rage muscles at them. And yet, like any other muscle, the more you flex it, the more you use it, the stronger it becomes, until you find yourself using it and directing it towards those who didn't hurt you, who just happened to be at the wrong place at the wrong time. Bitterness and apathy, they look very different, but they're both just different self-protection strategies. They're both ways of trying to be our own savior. And but what I'm going to bet is the biggest reason we struggle is not our selfish tendencies. It's not our self-protective nature. It's actually our self-righteousness, because we don't think they deserve this kind of love. We find ourselves saying things like, look at what they've done, implying that well, of course, I'm not capable of something like that. We find ourselves saying things like, well, they just don't deserve it, implying that we do deserve the blessings that we've been given. We do deserve the mercy that we've been shown. We find ourselves saying things like, how could they, of all people, considering who they are and what they know and all the privileges they had. You see, it's easy to say in these situations, well, they just have no excuse. And yet that's very much what Paul could have been saying here in Romans 9. But instead, what we see in verses 4 and 5 is, well, he lists this, what you might call a laundry list. He rehearses all of the privileges, all of the benefits that his people had. He talks about the covenants that they had that all pointed to Jesus. He talks about the promises that God made, which find their fulfillment in Jesus. He talks about the laws that they've been given, which would have shown them over centuries as nobody who had been able to perfectly live by them, to perfectly fulfill them. They would have noticed in Jesus the one person who actually did. You see, for Paul, he could have just simply said, of all the people that should have received my message, it should have been my own people. And instead, he found that they were actually the most hostile towards him. Just as a side note, the difficulty Paul faced with his people was actually not unique to his people, and it wasn't unique to his time. You see, religious people, we're actually very prone to trust in our own religious privileges, not our Savior. We're prone to trust in our own upbringing. We had a good upbringing. We have good Bible knowledge. We have good morality. And because of those things, it's so easy to trust in them, not in our Savior. We have a false sense of righteousness. And out of that, maybe it's from that source that's led to the fact that for so many of us, our greatest harm has actually come at the hands of religious people. Maybe we struggle with this radical love because we don't really think they deserve it. And yet that's actually what makes it radical. If we felt they did deserve it, it wouldn't feel that significant to us. It wouldn't touch our hearts. But now here's the bad news. The reasons that we struggle with this kind of love actually show us how much we need it, how much we're actually the perfect candidates for a radical love. You see, all of these things, our selfishness, our self-righteousness, our heart that's bent on self-preservation, have one thing in common: our self. They're all about us. You see, we're supremely preoccupied with our own selves. That's why we're so bent on trying to be our own Savior, why we're so bent on trying to be our own Lord, our own God. We want to solve our relational problems our own way, not God's way. We want to be the judge, not letting God do that. We want to decide who receives mercy, not God. See, we naturally put ourselves at the center of the universe, and that puts us at odds with our Creator, the one who actually belongs at the center of the universe, the one whose greatest commandment was a selfless love for others that puts him at the center. You see, putting ourselves at the center is actually not just an act of rebellion, but an act of treason. It's like a spiritual coup, We want to be on that throne. We want to push God off of it and put ourselves there. We want to assert ourselves as the one that have that rightful place. And in doing so, we're taking for ourselves what actually rightly belongs to God. You see, these daily acts of treason, what we do in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds, actually show us and prove us to be God's enemies. Enemies who need his radical love, who need his radical grace. And it's only when we see ourselves this way, as God's enemies, and yet at the same time as the recipients of his radical grace, that we can actually learn to do the same for others. Because that's how Paul learned it, and that's how we learned it. Think about it. Where do you think Paul got this idea of someone being able to be cursed and cut off in order to save others? He learned it from Jesus. You see, since God is just, he can't simply let our acts of treason go unpunished any more than a just judge could. The penalty for them would have to be death. And yet, because God is holy, he can't simply be in the presence of sin any more than a snowball can be rolled in the dirt without picking up the pollution itself. The only choice is for someone to be cursed, for someone to be judged, to be condemned for what we've done, and to be cut off from God's presence. And that's where Jesus comes in, because he offers to do that as our substitute. You see, on the cross, Jesus became cursed so that others could be saved. Paul writes in one of his other letters, he quotes from the Old Testament this phrase, "Accursed is anyone who is hung from a tree." And he applies it to Jesus, knowing that that was referring to what Jesus would do when he was hung on Calvary's tree on the cross. Paul could talk about being cut off for the sake of others because Jesus himself was cut off from his Father for the sake of others. He was cut off from his people. That's why he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, Jesus was cursed. Jesus was cut off. And who did he do it for? He did it for his other. Tim Keller writes in his book, Center Church, "In the gospel, we learn of a God who came and lived among us, became one of us, and loved us to death, even though we are wholly other from him. And whose forgiveness does his death on the cross accomplish? Well, who does he pray for? Who does he talk about on the cross? He talks about his enemies. He prays for his enemies. He prays there on the cross saying, Father, forgive them. Those who have hurt him, those who had wounded him, those who had abandoned him, those who had rejected him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And he does so, so that he can make us his other, to be his people. This is the source of radical love. It's where we find our source of radical love for our people, for our other, for our enemies, and we learn it from Jesus. Let me tell you a story. You may have heard that with the end of 2014, Time magazine always names their person of the year for that previous year, and the winner for 2014 was the Ebola fighter. One of them was a guy who lived in Maryland. His name is Dr. Martin Celia. He was on a trip to Sierra Leone, working in three different clinics in the capital, where he contracted Ebola. A few weeks later, after coming back to the United States, he died. But that's not the whole story. You see, Dr. Celia was actually born in Sierra Leone. They were his people, a people who had endured a decade-long civil war that saw the deaths of hundreds of thousands of his own people. And the very fact that he was working in a clinic in Freetown meant that he would have been treating Ebola patients from the other tribes, those who fought on the other side of that civil war, that he would have been treating the very former soldiers who had killed his own people. In other words, his former enemies had become his patients. Something else you may not have known, Dr. Celia was a Christian. In love, he gave his life so that his people, his others, his enemies would have life. And he learned it from Jesus. In his book, Get Real, John Leonard writes this. He says, Christ calls us to a much more radical demonstration of love. He commands us to love our enemies and to bless those who persecute us. Loving those who have mistreated and been cruel to us takes grace, and it forces us to depend on Christ more than we ever have before. If our family and friends saw that kind of Christianity in us, then maybe more of them would embrace the Christ who has changed us. Let's make sure, though, we're not hearing what he's not saying. You see, it's not just that we do these things so that others can be converted. We do these things because we have been converted. And yet God still often uses these acts of radical love to speak what no clever argument can. Tim Keller tells a story of a young woman in New York City. She actually, while she was new at a job, made a fairly significant mistake, and it was one that actually cost her company a lot of money. It was the type of thing that she could easily have lost her job for, and soon her supervisor found out about it. And then, to her surprise, instead of holding her accountable for it, which he could have rightly have done, he actually took the blame for her. She didn't understand. Like, she had to go and just ask, like, why would you do this? She knew of plenty of bosses who would take credit for their employees' work, but she never knew of somebody who would take the blame for an employee's mistake. And so she went to him and she asked, why did you do this? At first, he just tried to kind of brush it off and downplay it. He says, well, you know, I've got a good reputation in this city. You know, I've got a pretty stable place. And you know, taking the blame, yes, you know, it hurt. But I knew I wasn't in any danger of losing my job, whereas I know someone in your position might very well have lost their job. But she didn't buy it. She knew that there was more to it, so she kept on digging. She kept on asking until finally he said, okay, I'll tell you. I'm a Christian. And I believe that Jesus took the blame for me. And so I've always wanted that to affect the way that I live and the way I do business. Her response was telling. All she could say was, where do you go to church? What if we were to take that same approach to our work, to our relationships, to our lives, and even to our enemies? What might happen? Yeah, close with this. I was reading an article online from Relevant Magazine's website. It was called, of all things, How I Rediscovered Faith. It was about Malcolm Gladwell. He's a journalist. He's a writer. I've actually seen some of his books in your own homes. And primarily, he writes for The New Yorker. He grew up in a Christian background with a church-going home, but by his adult years, he'd already left his childhood faith for a much more a secular worldview and approach to life. But he eventually returned to his childhood faith after he saw what he called a unique and otherworldly inner power that he observed in Christians. It was when writing his book, David and Goliath, that he interviewed a couple named Cliff and Wilma Dirksen, a couple whose daughter, Candace, had been kidnapped, abducted, and murdered. What moved Gladwell to return to his childhood faith was their response to this one question: how do you feel about whoever did this to Candace? The father's response was this: we would like to know who the person or persons are so that we could share, hopefully, a love that seems to be missing in these people's lives. That's the heart of the Christian for those who are not. That's the heart that God gives us for our people, for our other, and for our enemy. But we only find it in our heart when we first see ourselves as God's enemies who have received his radical love. Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, many of us, those who have been wounded, those who have been hurt. Father, some of us come here today as those who have done the wounding, who have done the hurting. And Father, no matter which side of the equation we see ourselves on, what we need more than anything else is your radical love. We need the assurance of your love for us, that even though we were your enemies, that you looked upon us and you didn't simply see our deeds, you simply didn't look upon us and see how much we deserved it, but you looked upon yourself, you looked upon your own character of mercy, and you bestowed upon your enemies your mercy, your love. You bestowed on your other what none of us deserved, so that we could become your people. Father, may this truth touch our hearts so deeply that it can't help but to overflow into our relationships with others. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. With that.